Tuesday afternoon of this week, I stood on some pavement on the western coast of Africa and looked at a big piece of metal. Obviously, I needed to get back to this country to be here Wednesday to begin these meetings. The question is, how do I get there? All of us know that metal is heavier than air, so how are you going to get across the ocean by climbing into a tin can, and somehow that is supposed to take you across the ocean? Does anyone know how that works? Well, I mean, how can a big, heavy thing called a jet aircraft, how can that big, heavy thing get up in the air and stay up in the air in order to go thousands of miles across the ocean? What if it doesn't work? Maybe what I should do instead would be to get a raft, because after all, you can't sink a raft. Isn't that true? A raft just floats. Get a raft and a paddle and start with my own devices and my own efforts heading across the ocean to get back to America. I would still be in the ocean. You know, there are many people that say in relation to God's grace, how's it going to work? I don't see how that thing can work. How can you trust it? It involves power that is far beyond what we ourselves can exert. Let's begin looking at Galatians chapter 5. How do we apply this gospel of grace? We need to trust Christ, not law. The human tendency is to want to trust something that I can see, something that I can set up, something that I can establish, instead of trusting in the unseen God. Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. And so he says here in Galatians chapter 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Here are some consequences of forsaking the liberty that are in Christ. If we forsake this liberty, we will be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Now remember, the Galatians were not Jews. They did not have a yoke of bondage of Judaism that they were previously in. They had a yoke of bondage of paganism that they were in. And yet Paul addresses it and says, don't forsake this liberty that is in Christ, because if you do, you will be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. In other words, there is an equivalence between these two kinds of yokes. Verse 2, if you forsake the liberty that is in Christ, I indeed, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And then in verse 3, you will become a debtor to keep the whole law. Not only that, verse 4, you will become estranged from Christ, and you will fall from grace. Now, somebody could say, well, Paul, why all this fuss over circumcision? Why are you making such a big deal? If these folks want to be circumcised, let them be circumcised. The reason Paul was making a big deal was because it is a big deal. These people thought by doing these certain things, that helped them to a new level of holiness. And what is the answer? Adding those things to Christ will not help you to holiness. It will actually hinder you to reaching holiness because you are trusting in the wrong thing. It is only Christ that can lift you to new levels of holiness. And that's the tragedy of this type of thing. Some people may say, well, it's just a small issue. If people feel better about it, let them do it. Wait a minute. If people feel better about not fully trusting in Christ, let them do it. Paul says, no way. You see, we cannot have justification by faith and works. What is saves a person? It is Jesus Christ plus what? Nothing. What is it that makes a person grow in holiness? Jesus Christ plus nothing. It is not that you yourself can bootstrap yourself up into better and better. We simply have to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ day by day, moment by moment, asking Him for His power to live through us to do what we know from His Word we're supposed to do. And so Paul is saying, you dare not retain circumcision, even though in the past that was very important and valuable and useful. In fact, in the Old Testament era, it was so important. When Moses neglected to circumcise his sons, Moses was almost killed on his way to Egypt by God. That was a serious matter. And now Paul is saying, if you become circumcised for spiritual reasons, in other words, if this is to help you to be moved to new levels of maturity, Christ profits you nothing. The contrast in verse 5 and 6 is the consequences of Christian liberty. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. If you want righteousness, this is how to get it. You get righteousness by faith in Christ. Remember Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so, if we want righteousness, if we want deliverance, we get it through the Spirit. And notice, through the Spirit we wait for this deliverance. We do not work for this deliverance. The temptation is to spend your life striving and struggling. And what we need to do is cast ourselves helplessly on God and say, I know that I cannot accomplish these things. I need supernatural power to do it. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. See, the Jews thought this was very, very important. But faith working through love. Nothing is more necessary for justification than true faith. Then in verses 7 through 12, he admonishes the Galatians to follow spiritual leaders, not false teachers. There are many teachers in the world, and there are many teachers in the church, and some of them are spiritual men, and some of them are false teachers. And Paul says, follow spiritual men, not the false teachers. Let's see the contrast. The false teachers are described in verses 7 to 10. First of all, he says in verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. There in verse 7, he said, you ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth. What's the source of this? And then he says in verse 8 that the source cannot come from God. It comes from somebody else. And so in other words, false teachers are inconsistent with God's call of grace. False teachers do not like grace. They don't like God's method. They don't like God's solution. They don't like God's salvation. And so, what are they like? Well, in verse 7, they hinder you. In verse 10, they trouble you. And in verse 12, they unsettle you. That's what false teachers are like. In fact, notice verse 9. This will corrupt the whole body. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Some people think, well, I can mix a little legalism with my Christianity. That'll sort of improve it. Listen, it will not improve it. It will make it worse. It will permeate it. It will corrupt it. Leaven in the Scriptures is a symbol of corruption and sin. And here he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Do you know where else he uses the same statement? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, where he is talking about sexual immorality. And if you allow sexual immorality to permeate, to stay in the church, it will leaven the whole lump. Oh, evidently, this thing of trying to mix fleshly legalistic methods of becoming and maintaining holiness, that is just as serious a problem as allowing a sexually immoral person to stay in the church, because that will leaven the whole lump too. I believe we need to wake up to the fact that these are very, very serious matters, and they are just as much life and death in the assembly as are the issues of sexual morality. And then verse 10, these false teachers will reap the judgment of God. It says, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. It doesn't matter what his rank is, what his position is. God is going to bring judgment upon him. The contrast, of course, is the true teacher, verses 11 and 12. And the true teacher preaches Christ crucified. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Do you know, Christ crucified is a message that is not liked in our world. Because it is the ultimate humiliation of man. Christ crucified is God giving his best, and man responds with what? His worst. And then God uses that mechanism to bring us forgiveness and power to do what's right. And the temptation for human beings, both religious and non-religious, is to say, I will do it myself. I will make my own way. I'm the master of my fate. I am going to guarantee my own results. And God says, no, you won't. There is only one way this can be done. Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. And no one grows in holiness except through him. Well, because this message is the humiliation of man, it says man is hopeless and helpless. He cannot accomplish these things. People who are determined in their own fleshly way to accomplish these things, they despise the message of the cross. And they will persecute and malign and slander the person who preaches the cross, just like the Apostle Paul describes. So how are we to respond to this wonderful gospel of grace? Verse 13 to 18, we are to live in liberty. You see, verse 1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. So how do we do that? Well, beginning in verse 13, we serve one another in love. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We need to realize that this liberty that Christ calls us into is not an opportunity to just, oh, I can do whatever I please, I can indulge my flesh. That's not it. But it's an opportunity by which we can serve one another in a new dimension and a more powerful way than we ever could in our own strength. And then what happens? Verse 14. The law is fulfilled by loving one another. Notice the law is not broken by loving one another. Sometimes people twist this and say, well, you know, if you really love, then under certain circumstances, you can break God's laws because you love the person so much to do this. No, the law is actually fulfilled because we love one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Incidentally, a legalistic approach produces biting and devouring. Haven't you noticed that? Because if we have a fleshly-minded approach, we set up what we think, and then we insist that other people do it exactly like we do, and then we look down our noses at them when they don't, and there's this bickering back and forth that occurs, and a biting and devouring one another. So how is this living in liberty to be accomplished? It is to be accomplished by relying on Spirit empowerment. And the key is walking in the Spirit. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And incidentally, in the Greek text, the word in the Spirit comes at the beginning of the phrase. And so it emphasizes the in the Spirit part. So you could say it sort of like this, in the Spirit walk, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He's emphasizing that the mechanism is in the Spirit. And notice this also. There, it says, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And in Greek, that is a very strong negative. In Greek, if you want to emphasize something as being absolutely negative, you put two negatives in there. You make it a double negative. And that's what it is here. So you could translate it like this. In the Spirit walk, and you shall certainly not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, the Spirit is very powerful. The Spirit is the key to keep you from fulfilling the desires of the flesh. The Holy Spirit is the inner power that you need and that I need to keep us from doing the things that we shouldn't do. Do you have problems with the flesh? Do you have problems doing things you shouldn't? Well, then experience proves that you need something more powerful than yourself in order to have victory. And the Spirit is the one who can give that. Look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If we're Spirit-led, that means we're not under the law. Now that sounds very similar to a verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." The tragedy is that many people think that by putting themselves under laws, they can somehow make themselves good. But what they do is they bring themselves under the dominion of sin instead. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. If we are going to stand in this liberty which Christ has made us free, then we need to use the results that occur in our lives to check to see whether or not we are really walking in the Spirit. That's the way you can tell. And so he begins and explains to us what the works of the flesh are. You see, back in verse 16, he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And so then in verse 19, he tells you, here are the symptoms of what happens when you don't walk in the Spirit. The works of the flesh are these. First of all, he lists some sexual sins: sexual immorality, uncleanness, licentiousness. And then he lists some spiritual wickedness: idolatry, sorcery. He lists bad relationships: hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. He lists things that evidence that people are uncontrolled: drunkenness, revelries. And he says the practice of such things demonstrates that one is not a child of God. If you practice these things, I tell you, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God or things like this. The contrast is the fruit of the Spirit, beginning at verse 22. And here we can see an emphasis on a relationship to God: love. You know, it is impossible to love God apart from Spirit work. Because God will do things in your life that from a natural standpoint you're not going to like. And so you're going to resent that unless God has done a work in your heart through His Spirit that you're willing to say, "Yes, Lord, this is good for me, and I thank you for this, and I love you for what you're accomplishing in my life." Not only love, but joy. Do you have a settled, unconquerable delight? Is there something about God that gives delight to your soul? Peace. Confidently resting in God's everlasting arms, trusting Him to make the way for you, trusting Him to lead you, guide you, protect you, provide for your needs. What about your relationship to others? Long-suffering. You could think of that as just suffering a long time. When you're mistreated, can you suffer and bear it and go on? Long-suffering, an attribute of Christ. Can you have patience with men? You know, when you know God, you can get more patience. When you suffer and you know God and are looking to Him, He can give you patience in suffering. In a sense, long-suffering is a passive attribute. And then the next one, kindness, or some may translate it gentleness, an active bestowal on others whether or not they deserve it. How are you doing on this little checklist on whether you're walking in the Spirit? Do you just be kind to those that you like, or are you kind to the undeserving? Goodness. Is your character one of settled, consistent goodness? And then faithfulness. What about meekness, gentleness, humility, temperance? These things are things that are produced by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Now, if making rules for yourself is really the key to achieving holiness and to staying holy, why don't people make rules for themselves in relation to these fruit of the Spirit? Why don't they say, all right, we're going to make a list here and we're going to have a rule on exactly how you're going to love and have peace and joy and long-suffering and kindness. We're going to make a list of these things. I'll tell you why. It's because they can't be accomplished by rules. The fruit of the Spirit can't be accomplished that way. What do we need to produce this? We need to be walking in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, what does he say? You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so, how do we deal with problems that arise? He says that those that are Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Well, one of the problems that arise is if we become conceited, verse 26. And conceit is a fountain which produces two evils. One is a challenging of other people so we can prove that we're superior to them. And the other is an envying of other people because we resent their superiority. When we have a self-centeredness, we look down on other people and want to prove that we're superior to them, and then we envy other people that are above us and resent that they are above us. Don't do that. Let's not become conceited, but let's live and walk in the Spirit. Now, what are the keys to restoration when someone falls? Chapter 6. Notice that Paul does not assume that people will walk perfectly from day one. He is assuming somebody is going to make some mistakes. Sometimes, if we have a fleshly approach to our Christianity, what we want to do is to set all kinds of boundaries to prevent someone from making any mistakes. Notice that is not the recipe that the Apostle Paul gives. He says, walk in the Spirit. But if someone fails to walk in the Spirit and is overtaken in a trespass, then he gives the procedure that this person can be reclaimed. Notice that, first of all, it is to be instigated by spiritual persons, not fleshly persons. Sometimes people know how to do things according to the flesh, but they are not spiritually minded. And to be spiritual, you've got to be connected in with the Spirit of God and filled with His fullness and goodness so you can have the proper discernment and how to deal with these things. And then also, this person needs to have an attitude of gentleness because he has to remember that he can be tempted too and he could fall too. This restoration process is a fundamental ingredient to bearing a brother's burden. You see, if someone is overtaken by a fault, you who are spiritual, brethren, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, when one of us falls, we need others to come and help us to see where we've made our mistake, where we've sinned, and to help us get back on the right path and get our focus on the Lord Jesus and experience His power through us. And if we are to be true brothers and sisters in the Lord, we need to have the humility to be willing to go to our brother and sister and help them. Not help them to conform to exactly what our opinions would be, but help them to get back on the track and focus on the Lord Jesus and be obedient to Him through His power. And when we do that, we've got to have an attitude of self-examination. Look at verses 3 to 5. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Any fleshly attempt thinks self to be something. Notice that each person is going to have to answer to God. that each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. For each one shall bear his own load. No one can excuse himself and say, well, it was because of someone else that I've done these things. Each one has to bear his own guilt. As we operate as a brotherhood and as brothers and sisters in the church, we need to understand the principles of sowing and reaping, verses 6 to 10. Incidentally, the type of harvest that's produced is determined not by the reaper, but by what? The sower. The harvest, the kind of harvest, is determined in the springtime, not in the fall. And so it says in verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. The spiritual teacher should reap material benefits from those he teaches. You know, if you are leading the kind of church that I'm describing, it is going to take lots of time. Lots of time. Lots of teaching. Lots of expositional preaching that goes right down through the text and says, this is what it says. It's not something I made up. It takes a lot of time. If you operate in a legalistic fashion, it doesn't take much time. You just say, turn to booklet 95, paragraph 15, line 72. And there's your answer. Line up with it or else. But if you are operating in a spiritual sense, where you're pointing people to the Lord Jesus and having the Spirit work through them, it's going to take lots of discernment and lots of instruction and lots of time. And how is this person going to live? It says, let him who is taught share in all good things with him who teaches. It uses this metaphor of sowing and reaping. And by the way, it uses that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, where it talks about a similar kind of thing, sharing with the one who teaches. Verses 7 and 8, we have got to be willing to allow an individual to bear the burden of personal corruption. God will not be mocked by his own gospel. Oh, but what are you going to do if people don't do what they're supposed to? Listen to God's word. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If you sow to the flesh and think, I'll get by with it, you're going to reap corruption in yourself. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life. And you know, it's easy for individuals to think, I can sow to the flesh, nobody will know it. But that isn't how it works. You can hide seeds in the ground and nobody can see them, but what happens after a while? They come up and they bear fruit, and they bear a nasty fruit if they're bad seeds. And similarly, if you are trying to accomplish spiritual things in your life or in the lives of people around you, if you use fleshly methods, you will get fleshly results. Just remember, Ishmael, Hagar, Isaac, Sarah. Yes, you can have a son by going into Hagar, but he will be a wild donkey of a man. A number of years ago, as I was beginning to understand these things, this principle of the centrality of the cross of Christ, the glory of it, the sufficiency of it, and I preached a series of messages at a church, and the messages were recorded. And some of this material was so new to me, I wanted to be careful that I wasn't going off on a tangent somewhere. So I gave the tapes to a friend of mine who was a leader in another church to have him listen to them. And after he listened to them, I talked to him. He said, oh, he said, I told my wife, these are heavy things. He said, it is all theologically true, but you cannot preach it in our churches because it goes directly against what our ministers have been saying Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. What a tragedy. I couldn't believe my ears. Here was this man who says, what I was saying was theologically true, No arguments from the Bible. And yet you can't preach it in our churches because it goes against what we are accustomed to saying. Doesn't that sound just like what Paul experienced when he said, the offense of the cross? And you know, it's been interesting to me to observe that individual. He's a very busy man, and he spends a lot of time trying to fix up this corruption that erupts here and there and here and there because people are sowing to the flesh. We've got to point people to sowing in the Spirit instead of thinking that our own fleshly mechanisms can make it work. You know, it reminds me of something I heard from a missionary when I was in Africa. One of the things that has troubled me about some mission programs is that the missionary family goes over to the foreign country, and they're supposed to be busy evangelizing the world, and then their children, they take them and ship them off to a boarding school hundreds of miles away in isolation from their parents. And the New Testament makes it clear that a mother's role is to be at home teaching her children and managing the family, ministering to her husband. But sometimes the mission program is so, we've got this important work to do, and so let's take the fleshly method and let's ship these children over here, let somebody else do that, and then we can have this couple busy doing the mission work in this village. That's a tragedy because it violates God's principle. If God's principle is supposed to work in America, it better work in Africa. And if it's supposed to work at home, it better work in the mission field. Guess what happens? Then the people over in Africa, they see the missionary. Here's how he do it. He lets somebody else raise his children. So guess what they think? That's the way to do it. Do you see how that sets in motion a disastrous sequence? When you take the way of the flesh instead of the way of God, what would have happened if all the missionaries who had gone to Africa in the last 150 years would have had the wife stay at home with her husband and her children and ministered to her children the way God intends and raised up an example of here's how a family ought to really work, I think there would be a dramatic difference in what is going on over there right now. It was very interesting to me to talk to this missionary because he grew up on the mission field. And he knew what it was like to be shipped off to a boarding school. And he was back in Africa, he and his wife determined that they were going to do it God's way, and his wife was taking care of her own children. You see, we can choose. We can sow to the flesh, and we can think, well, God says it this way, but I just don't quite like that. I think I'll make a little difference here because I have a few improvements I want to make. Doesn't that sound strange? Imagine telling omniscient, holy, omnipotent God that I have a few improvements I'd like to make on your program. God says, if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. I was giving some of the material on the centrality of the cross at another church in another state. And after this series of meetings, I met with the leader of the church. He and I went out to breakfast at a restaurant. We sat there at the table and discussed various things. And finally, at one point, he said to me, with tears in his eyes, he said that he had been spending so much time holding things back and holding things out of his church, he said that I don't have time to preach the gospel. What a tragedy. Because the gospel has power. And we need to start preaching the gospel instead of preaching ourselves. Preaching Christ instead of preaching our own mechanisms. If you sow to yourself, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to your own mechanisms, you're going to reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life. Can you expect all of this immediately? Look at verses 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Don't be weary as you do this. Don't expect immediate results. Quick results are not going to be visible. You plant and you get results later. You shall reap. That's a future thing. Immediate results are not expected. By the way, that's one of the appeals of legalism. Because if you have a legalistic approach
to helping people get holy, you can get immediate results. Walk the chalk line. But if your focus is on pointing people to the Lord Jesus and the power of the Spirit and exercising Spirit power in their life to accomplish victory that's going to last, sometimes it takes some time. The final verses in this chapter, never forget the contrast between false religion and true religion. Notice verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Notice what's happening. The legalists want their rules obeyed so that they will remain in good standing with their legalistic friends. Verse 12. And not only that, they are not fulfilling God's standards, but they glory in their own standards instead. Verse 13. What is the contrast? The contrast is the cross of Christ, which is the supreme glory of the universe. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the cross work of the Lord Jesus is the most significant event in the entire history of the universe. Nothing else compares to it. That through this mechanism, God granted for us forgiveness, and He also granted for us through His death, burial, and resurrection the way that we can get out of the doomed Adam race into the new resurrection race, and then walk in newness of life, and that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk in the power of the Spirit. And so although this is the supreme glory of the universe, the preaching of the cross is hated by those who wish to rely on their own works. Paul is glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Resurrection life is the key, not a fleshly attempt to do it yourself. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but what? New creation, resurrection life. Sometimes people wonder, what shall we do? How shall we live? Verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The church does have a rule to direct it. Justification and sanctification comes by faith. It is not just justification that comes by faith, but also sanctification comes by faith, and it won't come any other way. Any attempt to make it another way will produce a counterfeit. The true justification and sanctification comes only through the cross work, the resurrection work of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it is accessed by faith in Him. So what's the result? Mercy and peace. Paul says, from now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I believe it was Spurgeon who one time was asked, do you defend the gospel? He said, yes. Like you would defend a caged lion, I open the cage and let him out. I think that's what we need to do. The gospel does not need to be defended. It is good news, the best news that ever occurred, that God, through some marvelous event called Calvary, and the empty tomb, was able to take wretched, miserable, hopeless man, forgive his sins, and to truly make him holy and bring him into fellowship with God to live with him forever. There is nothing that compares to it. Nothing can come close to producing the same result. And you know, the tragedy is people think, I'll try it some other way, and I'll produce the result some other way. They want to trust in themselves instead of trusting in God. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. Forgive us for the times that we have actually wanted to be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Thank you for the sufficiency of Christ, and that He provides all that we need, and that we have a new nature, and we have precious promises that are exceedingly great, that are able to carry us through whatever we may need to face. Thank you for this wonderful provision in Christ. And Lord, enable us to focus on Him, to look to Him in faith, and ask Him to live His resurrection life through us hour by hour, day by day, week by week. Lord, we thank you for the impetus this gives us for wanting to share the Lord Jesus. Because as we see who He is and what He's done, we know that He has the answer for everyone in this world if they will only receive it. Enable us to be good testimonies of His goodness and grace and fullness and sufficiency. Always to be lifting up the Lord Jesus, knowing that He will fulfill His own promise that if He is lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.